You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7? There have been several significant dates in the past century that have changed everything in our nation. There was Pearl Harbor. There was the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And of course, 9/11. Those were pivotal moments that got the attention of everyone. And historians have said after each of those events that a number of things changed in our nation and that they would never go back. And that is true. One such event that happened in the nation of Israel in the first century was the rending of the temple veil. We find this in three of our Gospels. It says in Mark's account, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom." This veil or curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was a massive curtain, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. It was made of 72 squares. Is described as the thickness of a man's hand. It was woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread imported from Babylon. Jewish tradition says that it did not contain a single black thread. It was so heavy that it says that it took 300 priests to hang this massive curtain from the golden hooks. And after it was hung, only the high priest would enter into the veil, and only on the Day of Atonement. This event is not just recorded in Scripture. It's mentioned by the historians Tacitus and Josephus. It's found in the Jewish Talmud. And what the Gospel writers all point to is that this took place precisely at the moment when Jesus died. But neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke tell us the significance of this event. But in the light of the rest of the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews, we can discern the meaning. The rending of the temple curtain signified that the Old Testament Levitical system was now obsolete, and that now through the death of Christ, believers have full access to God. That's why the curtain was rent open, symbolizing access to the very presence of God Himself. As we continue our study of Hebrews, and as we continue in chapter 7, I want to remind you that last week we covered the first 10 verses. And the message of this first paragraph is that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. I spent some time last week trying to identify this mysterious man, Melchizedek. Many fine Christians and preachers have taught over the years that this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. In fact, last week after the sermon, I had so many people come up to me and said, "I was always taught that that was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ." I only just quick to say that I don't think I have a corner on truth, and I'm not giving you some strange or bizarre theory as I did last week, but it is the consensus opinion for many centuries of theologians of all persuasions that the silence and the vagueness of the account of Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is intentional so that it can serve as a fitting symbol and type of Jesus Christ. So I don't think that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, and I think that will even become more clear in our passage this morning as we go through chapter 7. I believe that Melchizedek was a real historic king who lived in Salem. And he had this meeting with Abraham. And that very brief exchange that's recorded in just three verses in Genesis 14 is intended to point us to Christ and to the fact that He is both a king and a priest, just like Melchizedek. Now, when we come to chapter 11, the focus shifts a little bit. In the first paragraph, the comparison is between Melchizedek and the Levitical priest. But now in this next paragraph, which runs from chapter 11 through verse 11 through verse 19, the passage we read together this morning, the shift is going to be between a priest like Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood. So it's moving one more degree. And in the next paragraph that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, the author will come to his intended conclusion that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. But he does it by degrees in three steps before he gets there. He does this in a gradual fashion. Now, the paragraph that we are considering this morning divides into two halves. In the first few verses, verses 11 through 14, we will see the imperfections of Levitical priesthood. That priesthood that was established by Mosaic law, that began with Aaron, continued through Levi, and for centuries, that priesthood established by God was imperfect. And then, in verses 15 through 19, we're going to see the other half of the equation, and that is that this priest, like Melchizedek, which is a reference to Christ, is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, once more, like I did last week, I feel the need to issue a disclaimer and to let you know that what we're considering today is difficult material. It requires a lot of careful explanation. It's repetitious. It says the same thing several times in different ways. And it comes from a culture and a background that is remote and foreign to most of us. So once again, I ask for your attention, because this is not a feel-good message. This is not easy listening sermon. You have to think. You have to follow. You're going to have to be determined to stay with me. I'll do my best. But I always think of Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, where we are told to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul. And Mark adds this, with all of our minds. What would it mean to love God with all of our minds? Well, certainly it means that we would endeavor to understand what He has truly said in His Word. And that's what we're trying to do this morning. We're trying to clearly understand what the Spirit of God intended for us to take away from this portion of God's Word, verses 11 through 19. So would you please follow along as we try to follow the argument of the writer, so that we know not kind of what he was saying, but precisely what he was saying as the Spirit of God moved through him. I want to preach to you this morning on God's provision of a better priest. Christians should be fully persuaded that we can draw near to God only through Christ, our great high priest. So first of all, we should understand the imperfections of the Aaronic priesthood. This is what we find in that first half of this passage, remember, verses 11 through 14. Now, verses 11 and 12 go together, so let me read them together. Look with me at verse 11, chapter 7. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now it's possible that some of the original Jewish audience that first received the book of Hebrews might have strongly objected to the idea that Melchizedek was superior to the Aaronic priesthood because Aaron comes after Melchizedek. And everyone knows that the latest version of a product is the best, right? You always have the upgrades. And so that may have been their objection. So the author is going to refute that idea by now going not to Genesis 14, which records the historic incident, but to Psalm 110 and verse 4, which includes the prophecy that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The point is that the Aaronic priesthood is mentioned there as something that would be replaced by a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's important for us to understand in verse 11 this term perfection. This is actually a key word in the book of Hebrews. It's found many times. But here, for the first time, it refers to the perfection of believers. That is the completion of God's work of redemption in our lives. Let me show you a little bit later how this term is going to be used, and it's a little more clear as to what is in view here. Look with me, please, at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." There's the term. And the idea here is it could not truly deal with their sins. Now look with me at chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, just a few verses later. "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Notice the term perfected again. And speaking of the work of Christ in sanctifying them, which is the culmination of their salvation. So you see, the Aaronic priests who were continually offering those sacrifices for sin were unable to really solve the sin problem. Now, what is meant by this next phrase? If we'll turn back now, please, to chapter 7, our text in verse 11. In my Bible, I have in parentheses these words, "For under it the people received the law." What is meant here is that the Mosaic law was given to people on the basis of the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical sacrifices were an intrinsic part of the Mosaic law. In fact, in a very real sense, they were the heart of this old legislation. Now, the logic that the author is making here is that if the priesthood outlined in the law of God given by Moses could adequately deal with our sins, then why does Psalm 110 and verse 4 speak of a coming priest? In other words, if there's a need for replacement, it by implication means that there's something imperfect about what comes before. For instance, if you're at work and your boss calls you into their office and they say, "You know, this is nothing personal or anything, but I think we're going to replace you with someone else." Now, don't take it personally. Don't be upset. You're a fine person and everything. But you're going to be replaced in your position by someone else. Now, you would probably know instinctively, somehow I have not measured up to what they need in this position. Somehow I have failed as an employee. Somehow there's some flaw that they see in my performance. And that's the kind of logic that the author is using here. The fact that God replaced the Levitical priesthood means that the Levitical priesthood was imperfect. The clear implication is that since Psalm 110 speaks of a coming ultimate priest, the Old Testament priesthood was only a temporary provision that has now been superseded by a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we believe that this book of Hebrews was probably written just a year or two before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So when he was writing, these sacrifices are still taking place. This temple is right there. You may say, well, what happened after the rending of that curtain about 40 years earlier? Well, we know that they called in a bunch of skilled individuals and they sew up that curtain and they went on with business as normal. But in AD 70, when the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem and their temple, that was the absolute end. There were no more sacrifices. Effectively, it ended about AD 30. But then it absolutely came to an end practically in AD 70 because there was no more temple. Now, I want you to notice what is revealed in the rest of verse 11. It says, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? What is this another priest? Well, in the Greek language, there's two different words for another. One means another of the same kind or similar kind, and another means another of a different kind. The word that's used here is another of a different kind. The idea is that this priest after the order of Melchizedek that's prophesied in Psalm 110 is going to be a priest that's from a categorically different from all of the Aaronic priests. But I want you to see another detail in verse 11. It says that this priest is going to rise or appear. It's kind of a striking term. And scholars here think that we find a subtle reference to the resurrection of Christ that will be brought out more fully in verses 15 and 16. You may have wondered, why did they sing two hymns this morning that refer to the resurrection of Christ? I mean, that one song, Thine Be the Glory, I think we only have ever sung that on Easter morning. The reason is because the resurrection is found several times in our text this morning. Now look with me at verse 12. He's going to explain what he's just said in verse 11. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. He's saying since the Levitical priesthood and the law, the Mosaic law, are inherently intertwined, you can't detach those two. A change in one means a change in the other. I will make more comments about this at the conclusion of my message this morning. The law raised the awareness of humanity's sinfulness and our inability to save ourselves through our own obedience. The law could never impart spiritual life to an individual. The law of God has the power to condemn a person, but not the power to save a person. Both the Mosaic law and the priesthood were intended to reveal our need of a Savior. Because only through Christ can we find redemption. They were never the end goal. This was something that these first century Jews really needed to hear, who were tempted to go back to Judaism, were tempted to go back to the Levitical system and to the Mosaic way of life. And the writer here says, don't go back. That was a temporary situation. That was not the end goal for what God is doing in the world. Now look with me at verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken, that is, that another priest, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. What the author is saying here, and perhaps a little awkward manner to our way of thinking, is that this man, this priest from another tribe, this priest who's going to be different, is not of the tribe of Levi. It says, which no man gave attendance at the altar. It's saying that the tribe that he comes from was never given the rights or the responsibilities of serving at the altar. Only the tribe of Levi was given the right to serve as priest under the Mosaic law. Well, what tribe was this new priest from? Look at verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Here the identity of this new priest that is prophesied in Psalm 110 is clearly given. He is called our Lord, which is a title of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And notice that the writer says that it's evident that he came from the tribe of Judah. In other words, his readers, his original audience, would have instinctively known, yes, the Messiah is prophesied as coming from the tribe of Judah. Now, I wonder if you could think readily of a scripture that says that. There are several of those. The first one is Genesis 49 and verse 10 that says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. It means that the royalty and the ultimate king of the Jewish people would come from the tribe of Judah. And God promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, the descendant of his would someday establish an everlasting kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, we read that a rod would come from the stem of Jesse and a branch would grow out of his roots. The scriptures were very clear that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. And notice the unique word used to describe our Lord's ancestry. It says that he sprang from this tribe. This is not a normal word for descent. Here the author is using this term because it's found in two Old Testament prophecies. In Numbers 24 and verse 17, we read that a star would come out of Jacob, or we might say would spring out of Jacob, and a scepter would rise out of Israel. He uses that same unique term. And then in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, we read that the Messiah, whose name is the branch, would grow up out of his place, or he would spring up out of his place and build the temple of the Lord. So the Old Testament, in about a half a dozen references, mentions that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. And notice how verse 14 concludes by saying that Moses never said anything about this in any of his prophecies. Now, the pastor who wrote Hebrews is repeating himself to emphasize to his Jewish readers that Jesus' priesthood is rooted not in the Mosaic legislation, which was temporary, but in the messianic prophecy of Psalm 110, which reveals that Christ would be both a king and a priest like Melchizedek. Now, before we move on to our next point, I want to summarize how the Aaronic priesthood was inferior to the priesthood of Christ. There are two things that are brought up in the verses we just covered. Number one, the Aaronic or Levitical priest were never able to adequately deal with man's sin problem. I think that being an Old Testament priest was probably a very frustrating job. I think that they were offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and perhaps when they first entered their office at the age of 30, they were really excited. They were doing the work of God. They were only a few people had the genealogy and the qualifications for this, And they had this wonderful, responsible position. But then after offering day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice, and the same people kept coming and coming and coming and saying, yeah, I've sinned again. And they put their hands on the head of the animal and they would confess their sins. And then the blood would be shed and everything. I would think that after a few years of doing that, they would say, what is the point of this? It seems like it's not accomplishing anything. It reminds me of a doctor once who wanted so much to be a surgeon and work in an emergency room. And he got his heart's wish and he worked there. But after a while, he became very discouraged because he says he kept patching up the same people. Somebody would come in with a gunshot wound and he would extract the bullet and put them back together. And 3 months later, they'd be back in there with another gunshot wound. And he would say to himself, what's the point? I'm just patching people up so they can go out and indulge in the same behavior that brings them back in here. I think that's sort of how the priest felt. Now, the other way that the Levitical priesthood was imperfect or inferior is simply that it was temporary. It was never intended to last forever, to be the ultimate way that man approaches God. It was temporary. And so he brings out these 2 points to show its imperfection. But now we must turn to the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Look with me now, please, at verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. In verse 14, the author says it's evident that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Now the writer of Hebrews begins verse 15 by saying it is even more evident. What is far more evident? Well, it is that the new priesthood has arrived, that was prophesied in Psalm 110, and that the old Levitical priesthood is now obsolete. This is explained in the next phrase in verse 15. It says, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Now, this is a very important expression for this entire argument about Melchizedek. The word similitude is an old-fashioned word that means likeness. This verse clearly demonstrates that Melchizedek was not a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, because it says that Jesus was like Melchizedek, not that he was Melchizedek. This expression is important because the comparison between the two has so far been indirect, but now it's explicit. Melchizedek's brief mention in Scripture is meant to serve as a type of Christ. And this phrase also helps us to understand this expression, the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Does that mean that there's been like this unbroken line of priests, a secret priesthood of Melchizedek somewhere? No, it does not. The order of Aaron meant simply that a priest was a physical descendant of Aaron. But when Psalm 110 and verse 4 says that Jesus would come from the order of Melchizedek, it doesn't mean that he was a descendant of Melchizedek. It means that there are some profound similarities between Melchizedek and Christ. But how do we know that Jesus' priesthood is truly superior to the Aaronic order? Well, we see the first example at the end of verse 15. It says, there ariseth another priest. We're going to read again about the explicit nature of this in verses 15 and 16, but let me just say, this is another subtle reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can see how the early church believed that the resurrection of Christ was monumental, that it was what really confirmed the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and what made it different from all the other religious sects Judaism and everything else. And once again, we find the word another here. And again, it's the word that means another of a different kind. Jesus would be very different from the thousands of Levitical priests that had ministered to the Jewish people over the centuries. The grammar here expresses when it says in verse 15, there ariseth another priest. It means that Jesus would arise by himself. His triumph over death would be brought out more clearly in the next verse. But before we get to that, we must consider the first phrase in verse 16. Look with me at verse 16. Who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life. I'm not sure that I understood what that phrase meant until when I studied it out this week. This word carnal means fleshly. And here it's speaking not of something that's sinful inherently, but something that's physical. It means that Jesus was not made a priest on the basis of his physical descent. A contrast here is being made with the Aaronic or Levitic priesthood. In order to serve as a Levitical priest, as I said in earlier messages, a man had to produce his genealogy that revealed that he was a direct descendant of Levi and that his mother was a pure-blooded Jew. But that wasn't the end of it. He also had to be clear that he did not have one of 142 physical blemishes that could disqualify a man from serving as priest. He had to have the right look, and he had to have the right pedigree. That's what you had to be an Old Testament priest. Now, we know that they wanted their priest to be holy, but there was no clear, distinct, and measurable way that they had to say, is this man really a godly man who is worthy to stand and offer sacrifices? All that he had to be was of the right lineage and have the right look. But this different priest, this coming priest, would be qualified to serve on a completely different basis. What was his qualification? Look at the contrast in verse 16. But after the power of an endless life. This expression does not mean that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Indeed, this was a key part of his priestly work on our behalf by the shedding of his own blood. But the word endless here has the idea of indestructible. You see, Jesus died on the cross, but death could not hold him. Jesus conquered death because he is the Prince of Life. One of the things that these lengthy Levitical genealogies demonstrated is that every one of these priests died. Because you saw all those generations going. They served as priests, and their priesthood came to an end, and then there was another priest. We see a reference to this clearly back in chapter 7 and verse 8. And here it says, men that die receive tithes. This is, again, a strange-sounding phrase to us. It's talking about his comparison to Melchizedek and the comparison with that Levitical priesthood, but saying the Levitical priest died, whereas the record of Melchizedek, there is no record of his death. Not that Melchizedek, the historic figure, didn't die, but that the absence of that record was intended to be an allusion to the endless life of Christ. So we see this throughout this chapter, reference after reference to the endless life, meaning an endless priesthood. Look with me at chapter 7 and verse 3. This is that famous verse that is difficult to interpret that we spent some time with. Speaking of Melchizedek, it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Well, what's the point of him not having an end of life? But being made like unto the Son of God, abidest a priest continually. And this is echoed again in verse 8, the last phrase, whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Again, we have to look away from the type. It's not saying that Melchizedek never died and is alive somewhere serving as a priest. No, it's saying that the vague reference, historic reference of his life is intended to point us to the one whose priesthood never ends because he conquered death. And then we come to verse 17 where he comes back to his text, Psalm 110 and verse 4, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now let me see if you're following me. What do you think is the key word in verse 17 for the man's argument here? What is the word he is seizing on to prove his point? What is it? Someone say it. It's the word forever. It's the word forever. It says in that prophecy that this coming priest would serve forever. And that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the focus of his argument is not on the act of Jesus' resurrection, but on the results of his conquering the grave. Specifically, that now, because he has conquered the grave, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Look with me how he's going to apply this, and I can't spend too much time on this because this is my sermon next week. But look with me at chapter 7 and verse 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So this is how Jesus' priesthood is superior to that of Aaron and his descendants. Unlike the sons of Levi, his priesthood never ends. And what does that practically mean? That means that he is always available to his people. It's very important that a pastor try to be as much as possible available to his people. It is a great challenge, especially as a church grows. I've had six people this week come to me and say, I would like to see you at such and such a time. And I had to say to them, I'm sorry, I'm already meeting with someone else at that time. I try to be available to people, but I often fail at that. I get a text maybe late at night, I'm already asleep. I won't see it till the morning. Or sometimes I'm meeting with someone and I will feel my phone vibrate and I know someone wants to talk to me, but I'm talking to someone. And I can only be one place at one time. This is not me complaining. This is me saying that I am not able to always meet the spiritual needs of people because I'm not available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. I can't be because I'm a finite, limited person. And this is true of every pastor who has ever lived. But we have a great high priest who was always available. He ever liveth. He's always there. And that's a wonderful comfort for us. But now we must hasten to the last two verses of this section where he is summarizing what he has been saying. He says in verse 18, for there is barely a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. You see how that requires some explanation. So the commandment concerning the Levitical priesthood is what he's talking about here. The commandment going before is that commandment concerning the Levitical priesthood. This commandment has been disannulled or set aside because it was never intended to complete God's redemptive plan. But that raises the question, why couldn't the Levitical priesthood complete God's redemptive plan? Well, look at the last phrase in verse 18. For the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. First of all, he says it was weak. How was the Aaronic priesthood weak? Well, it was weak in a number of ways. The priest's ministry didn't last very long. At most 20 years, from the age of 30 to 50. And there's something else he's going to hint at and say explicitly later in the book is that, you know what? All of those Levitical priests were fallible men who had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. And so, it was weak. The whole system was flawed and weak. And it was unprofitable. That is, we would say today, it was useless. All that shedding of blood failed to bring about true cleansing in the hearts of people. I mentioned this earlier of how discouraging it must have been to be a priest. One writer says that if we could go back in time and go to the tabernacle or the temple, we would be appalled. It didn't look like a house of worship. It looked like a slaughter shop, a butcher shop. There were carcasses everywhere and blood everywhere. If the sight of blood affects you, some of you would be ill if you were there. They shed incredible amounts of blood in their sacrifices. And yet the people kept on sinning, kept on living contrary to God's holy law. Because all of this was symbolic. Notice what is said in verse 19, the last verse of this paragraph. It says, the law made nothing perfect. Now, I want you to notice that there is a connection. In verse 11, we read of perfection. Here we read of perfect. This is the author intentionally bracketing these two ends, bookends, if you will, indicating that this is one unit of thought, a paragraph. The law and the Aaronic priesthood were ineffective. But that raises a question. Well, then why did God ordain them? It's a good question. The answer is that they prepared the way for a better hope. Notice what it goes on to say. But the bringing in of a better hope. Now, if you've paid close attention and you've been here for the previous 29 messages on Hebrews, perhaps you know that the key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. And here we come to it again. Through Christ we have a better hope. And what's the result of this better hope? We draw nigh to God. I want you to notice where we encounter this term hope a few weeks ago at the end of chapter 6. It says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which entereth into that within the veil. Our hope, or our confidence, is rooted in the person and priestly work of Christ, the one who has entered into the veil on our behalf. He is the one who has entered there, and He is the one who intercedes for us. And what is the result of our Lord's priestly work on our behalf? Look with me at chapter 7 and verse 19. By the which we draw nigh unto God. What's the implication here? The implication is that Levitical priesthood did not bring people near to God. Instead, it reminded them that they were far from God. Everything was about holiness. The priest had on his mitre holiness to the Lord. And yet the priest himself was not holy. We have examples in the Old Testament of like various priests who offered strange fire, Leviticus chapter 10, who were consumed, or the sons of Levi, who followed in their father's footsteps except not in a way of godliness. And people complained because they were immoral and wicked men, and yet they were priests who were offering sacrifice. It must have seemed like a farce to the people. These men who had written right across their holiness to the Lord were doing that which was unholy. You see, that great curtain symbolized and told people in a very powerful way that they were not holy. They were not able to enter into the presence of God. They must remain far away. A great Dutch theologian a century ago put it this way: the furnishings of the temple were a delight to the eye, but they spelled out two terrible words: no admittance. But through the better priesthood of Christ, we can draw near to God. Turn with me to the conclusion of this whole section on the priesthood, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." What a wonderful privilege we have to come to God through Christ. I want to conclude this morning by making a few points of application. The first one is this: beware of all teaching and preaching that seeks to draw Christians back to the Mosaic law. Now, the believer's relationship to the law is a centuries-old controversy, and I'm not going to solve it this morning in a few minutes. But let me just briefly say the following. There are certainly some aspects of the law that are timeless, that are found in the Mosaic law and continue on. These are often known as the moral law. In other words, it's not that in the New Testament dispensation, lying's no longer lying or a problem, or stealing's no longer a sin, or adultery is fine because we don't live under the old covenant. No, these things are repeated in the New Testament. These things are timeless. These things were wrong before Moses gave his legislation. And we find that in Scripture. But I believe it is wrong and contrary to the teaching of the New Testament to say that we are still under the Mosaic law. There is a broad movement that has gained momentum in the last few decades called the Hebrew Roots Movement. Many different factions of this, many different levels and degrees, so I'm being general and summary in my statements. This popular movement suggests that Christians must return to the Hebrew roots of our faith. The reason why the church is weak is because we have too many pagan Gentile notions that have come into our faith and our church, and we need to return to our Jewish roots. And so those who are adherents of this movement will often observe the various Jewish festivals. They will keep the Sabbath with traditional Jewish observance, and they follow the Old Testament dietary laws. But I want you to know that this is contrary to the passage that we have considered this morning, if you think on it carefully. You may recall that I said to you that our passage establishes that the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law were inextricably intertwined. You can't tear one away from the other. They're part and parcel of one another. And with the death of Christ on the cross, when that great veil or curtain split in two, it was signaling that the Levitical priesthood was finished, was obsolete, it was over, and it also indicated that the believer's relationship to the Mosaic law was forever changed as well. And so when you return to these festivals and these feasts and observing these different things in the Old Testament that were given to the Jews, you may not be aware of it, but you are minimizing the priestly work of Christ. There's a certain type of person. People are attracted to vestments and rituals and ceremonies. People like that. Almost seems magical. You say these words, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. And sometimes even born-again believers are drawn into these things. I'm going to go a step further. There's a lot of young people that have been brought up, and especially mega churches where the doctrinal preaching is very, very shallow and where everything is very casual, who have turned away from that. And when they become adults, they are now going to Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches with all of the liturgy. You may say, why would they do that? Because at least they seem serious about what they're doing. It's not a bunch of entertainment. It's not a joke. It's not so obviously designed for the consumer. And so they go back to where the incense and the vestments and the processions and everything else is. And it's all very striking to take in. But so often in those services, you find so precious little of the gospel and of Christ. It's a step backward, not a step forward. Not that often the churches those young people were raised in were any better, because the gospel was often so watered down and diluted by a cultural message that it could be barely discerned. To return to the law is sort of like a child at Christmas playing with the box instead of the precious gift in the box. Every parent has probably experienced this at one time or another. You get a special gift for a very small child, a little toddler, and they open it up and they set it aside and they play with the box. And you spent a lot of money on that gift, but they like the little cardboard box better. The Mosaic law, which reveals to us our sinfulness, which reveals to us our need of a Savior, which reveals that we need a sacrifice that will really atone for our sins, that is just the box. But what's inside is the precious gift of Christ. And that is where our attention needs to be, and not playing with the cardboard box. So I say with the author of Hebrews, don't go back to the Mosaic law. Cling to Christ, who is the fulfillment of these symbols, types, and shadows. And finally, let me say this. Beware of failing to draw near to God through Christ. What the Scriptures teach is a very unpopular message today. It teaches that there's only one way to God. It teaches that all other religions are wrong. It teaches the opposite of pluralism and tolerance. It doesn't call us to violence, but it does call us to truth. And the truth is, the only way into the presence of God is through Christ, who has entered the veil for us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The way that people miss eternal life is because they get on the wrong road. If For many people, that means that I can earn my way to heaven. I can do good things. I can distinguish myself with my charity. And certainly God will overlook my indiscretions and see that at heart I'm a really good person. Other people go on a more religious route. I'm going to be devout. I'm going to go to church every day. When the doors are open, I'm going to do everything and be extreme in my religious observance because that is the way to God. But you can do all of that without Christ. Christ is the only way. He is the only Savior. He is the only one who has conquered death. He is the only great high priest that can provide for you access to God. You must come to God through Him. And until you recognize that He is the only way, you will never be saved. May God help you to cling to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is always relevant and timely, and what we need to hear. And that even difficult portions of Your Word that at first glance seem to have no relevance for us, when we look at them carefully, we find that they are indeed very profitable and exactly what we need to hear. I pray, Lord, for those who might be here today who are trusting in their own righteousness, or perhaps are under the delusion that they can earn Your favor by being religious or doing good things. I pray that You'd show them the folly of this. Help them to seek the Savior. And Father, I think of those here today who are not at all religious and perhaps question if there's even a God and think of all of this as nonsense. I pray that You would show them by the moving of Your Spirit in their hearts that they are lost and under the condemnation of God, and that their only hope is found in Christ alone. Oh, Father, I pray that You would draw those who are lost to Yourself today. Help these delusions, these false notions of salvation, to be torn down. And help them to cling to Christ alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.